Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Well, for the last 3 weeks, we've been exploring the story of Jacob. Jacob, the great patriarch, who is the father of the nation of Israel. His story is so important that in the founding book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, his story comprises 25 chapters. Let me just remind you of a bit of that story before we jump into the next installment of it today. Jacob was born a twin, born to Isaac and Rebekah. There were two sons in Rebekah's womb, both fighting and jostling for one another. When they were born, Esau was born first, and he was named Esau because when he was born, he was covered with hair, and Esau means hairy. And Jacob was born just after him, clutching the heel of his slightly older brother. And to pull the heel was like pulling somebody's leg. It was to trick them or to deceive them. And the word for that in Hebrew was Jacob. And so he was called Jacob, the trickster or the deceiver. And he lived into his name. We learned how at the age of probably 18, his brother was coming in from the field, very, very hungry. And Jacob, understanding something of what was in store for his older brother, that he would receive twice the inheritance that Jacob would, had prepared a magnificent stew. And when Esau walked in famished, he smelled the stew and said, "I want some of that to eat." And Jacob said, "Sure, for your birthright." And he manipulated his brother into giving him the birthright for a bowl of stew, some bread, and some wine. When 22 years had passed, and they were 40 years old, Isaac, their father, thought he was dying, and it was time to pronounce the deathbed blessing upon his sons, and in particular upon his favorite son, Esau. And that blessing would mean that when he blessed Esau, his younger brother would have to serve him, and the land would go primarily to Esau. When Isaac discovered that Esau was to be receiving this blessing, and that Isaac had said to Esau, "Go out and prepare a meal for me, hunt some game, prepare a meal, bring it back, and then I'll bless you," Jacob pretended to be his brother Esau, prepared a meal, brought it back just before his brother returned, and Isaac, unable to see well, puts his hand on Jacob's head and blesses him with the blessing that was meant for Esau. He blesses him with good land and tells him that his brother will serve him. And when Esau returns and discovers what has happened, he wants to kill his brother Jacob. Jacob has gone just too far being the deceiver, the trickster. So Rebekah, their mother, sends Jacob away and says, "Go back to the old country, find yourself a wife, marry, have children, and then I'll send for you to come back when your brother's cooled off just a bit." But his brother never cooled off. Years went by. Rebekah dies. Jacob meets a lovely and beautiful woman named Rachel, and he falls madly in love with her. And he offers 7 years' wages, 7 years of his life to work for Rachel's father for free in order to have her hand in marriage. And Laban agrees. And after Jacob's worked 7 years, it's his wedding night. And we learned last week that after the bride and groom were united in marriage, heavy veil across the bride's face, after the party following the wedding ceremony, and after Jacob had just a little too much to drink, he goes into the tent to make love to his wife, Rachel, and he makes love to a woman, only he doesn't see that it's not Rachel, but Leah, the unattractive older sister. And so it is the next morning, he discovers he's been tricked, and he's married the wrong woman. And he confronts Laban and says, "What have you done to me?" And Laban says, "This is how we do it here, is you marry the older one, and then you get the younger one. Give me 7 more years' wages, and I'll let you marry my more beautiful daughter, Rachel." And so Jacob is tricked. The deceiver is deceived. The trickster is tricked. And he spends 14 years of his life working so that he can have now two wives and their maidservants. And they begin having a family, and ultimately they produce 13 children between the two wives and their maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah. And Laban continues to receive the benefit of Jacob's labor for a total of 20 years, 14 years for each of the daughters and 6 years for Jacob's flocks. Now, at the end of that 20-year period of time, Laban has become jealous of Jacob, and there's some friction building, and Jacob decides to leave, to flee the land of Paddan Aram, and he takes with him his wives, his children, his concubines, and all of his flocks, and he flees to the land of Canaan, where he's going to be forced to encounter his brother once more. And that takes us to this installment of Jacob's story, wrestling with God, and we turn to Act 3, Scene 1, Terrifying News. I'd invite you to take out of your bulletin, if you would, your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. And I'd like to encourage you to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. I trust that there's going to be a couple of things you're going to want to really chew on this week. So please write those things down. Inside, you're going to find an opportunity to read the Bible on your own and to read this story on your own. And if you're watching online, I want to encourage you, you can download the GPS for yourself, but have a pen and paper and a Bible handy so that you can open it up and follow along in this story for yourself. All right, so just to have a clear sense of where all this is taking place, let's take a look at the map. Jacob has been living in a land further to the north here, modern-day Syria. He's been living there for 20 years, but when things go bad with his father-in-law Laban, he quickly runs away without saying goodbye, and he takes his wives, his children, and all of his flocks right here to the banks of the Jabbok River. This is the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Dead Sea. And he's grown up in the land of Canaan. He comes to this place, and when Laban discovers this, he begins to chase after Jacob, and he finally encounters him about here. And these two men agree that they are going to separate themselves one from another. Laban can keep his flocks in this area and further to the north. Jacob agrees to live and settle in this area with his flocks. There's only one problem here. Jacob's brother Esau lives here with his flocks. So we find that Jacob can't go back this way. He can't cross the line. And at the same time, he's going to have to deal with his brother Esau down here. And that sort of sets the stage for what's going to happen in today's story. And I want to invite you to open up your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to begin with the third verse and see what happens when Jacob and all of his flocks and his family arrive at the Jabbok River, knowing that he's going to have to confront his brother who wishes to kill him. Genesis chapter 32, beginning with verse 3. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you're to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. For 20 years, you haven't heard from me, my brother. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. I've done pretty well for myself there. Now I'm sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Now, I want you to notice several things about this scripture so far. I want you to notice that gone is the cocky and surefire kid who's calling all the shots. Jacob is no longer the one who believes that the whole world revolves around himself, and he's going to try to make amends. And part of what he's doing, you notice twice he calls his brother Esau my lord. Now, when he stole the blessing, he became the lord and his brother became the servant. But he's reversing that. He's saying, listen, I'm giving you back the blessing that I stole from you before. You're my lord. I'm your servant. But when he hears that there's 400 men coming with Esau, what he knows, this is a fighting force. And there is no way that Jacob and all of his servants can withstand the onslaught of these 400 men led by an angry brother who wants to kill him. It's going to be a slaughter. He, his wives, his concubines, his children, they're going to be massacred by Esau and by his 400 fighting men. He's terrified. This is the most frightening moment of Jacob's life. And he doesn't know what to do. Well, he devises a plan, and his plan is quite simple. He's going to divide up his family in half. He's going to take Leah and Zilpah and their children and half of the servants and half of the property, the flocks, and he's going to send them one direction. He's going to take Rachel and Bilhah and their children and the other half of the property and servants, and he's going to send them this direction. And here's what he's thinking. He's thinking, if I divide up, then at least when those 400 servants, the 400 fighting men come with Esau, they'll attack one half of my family and slaughter them, but the other half will escape. Do you feel this? I mean, I'm planning for which half of my life, which half of my family is going to live and which half is going to die. He's terrified. It's a very, very dark place. Now, after he makes this plan to try to save half of his family and half of his flocks, then he prays. Now, we have his prayer right here in Genesis chapter 32, beginning with verse 9. Take a look. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, O God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you have shown for your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. I love this prayer. It's very powerful. So we find in the moment of his distress, Jacob does two things. He acts, he plans for his own deliverance, and he prays. He doesn't simply pray and wait for God to take care of things. He doesn't simply act and ignores God. Instead, he acts and he prays. He prays and he acts. And that's what we do. When we're facing dire circumstances, we both pray and we begin to plan. We begin to work as though it depended on us, and then we pray as though it depends on God. And somewhere in the midst of all of that, we're counting on the fact that we're going to be delivered. So this is what Jacob is doing. I want you to notice the prayer, though. When you find prayers in the Bible where the saints of old are praying, there are opportunities for us to learn something about how we pray. So I want us to go back to verse 9. Take a look at verse 9 again. And I just want to walk you through this prayer as a pattern for how we might pray. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord. Now, the prayer begins with naming God. We name God in varieties of ways. We often say our father or something like that. He names God. He says, you are the God of the covenant. You are the God of my grandfather who promised to be with him and to give him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. You are the God of my father, Isaac. You are God, but you're not only God, he calls him Lord. Lord, when you see Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, what you know is the word that's behind that is the special name for God that God gave himself, revealing himself by it to Moses and to others of old. It's the word Yahweh, or often we mistranslate it as Jehovah. So Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament is always translated as Lord. You know, the Jewish people won't even say the name. They won't even speak the name. It's so holy. Yahweh. And what that name means is, I am that I am. God says, this is my name. I am that I am. I am life itself. All being springs forth from me. Nothing that exists would exist apart from me. I am the very source of life itself. All of that is caught up in that one word, Yahweh. So the prayer begins with naming God and recognizing you are the source of all life. Then from there, he remembers the promises of God. So he's named God, and then he remembers the promise. Take a look at verse 10, or verse the second half of verse 9. Go back to your country. You are the God who said, go back to your country, your relatives, and I will make you prosper. There are lots of promises in the Bible that we might remember when we're praying. Lord, you promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. You promised to be our shepherd, but to recall the promises of God, this is what Jacob does. I remember that you made this promise to me. I'm reminding you as well, O God. Then he confesses his unworthiness. Look at verse 10. He says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. And that confession of unworthiness, maybe, Lord, I have sinned and I have done some terrible things. I confess to you, I don't deserve what I'm asking of you, but I'm going to pray for it anyway. After confessing his unworthiness, notice he recalls what God has done for him in the past. I had only my staff 20 years ago when I crossed this Jordan, but now look what's happened. I've become two camps. I've prospered. And so he remembers what God has already done for him in the past. And then finally, he makes the petition.
Verse 11, save me, I pray. In Hebrew, Hosanna. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. And then finally, we get to the very end of this. So he lays out his petition, and once more, the prayer ends by recalling the promises of God. He says, but you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea. It's a very powerful prayer. And we'll take just one more look at it in a moment. But here's what I want you to remember. I want you to remember that in the midst of our anxiety, we miss out on something important when we don't take the time to pray. When we're afraid, we go to God in prayer. We act, we plan. You receive a diagnosis that's terrifying. You go see the very best doctors, and you pray. You lose your job. You begin working on trying to find another job. You network. You do all of those things. And you pray. We act and we pray. We trust. And the Apostle Paul says this in Philippians. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There are times when I've been afraid. Sometimes when I've been alone and afraid, I feel anxiety, and I begin just to talk to God, and sometimes just simple prayers. I was speaking to someone the other day who's been having some really terrifying things happen in her life, and I said, I want you to just take one line from the 23rd Psalm, just to be able to say, when you start feeling terrified, to say, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. You keep repeating that until you feel that peace begin to come. Or to remind yourself, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I need fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff comfort me. To remember these things. You remember the old gospel song, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. When we think about this prayer, I want to lay this out for you on the telestrator. We find in Jacob's prayer that he begins by naming God. And that's a statement of faith, to name God as he did. And then he remembers the promises of God. And then he confesses his unworthiness to God. And then he remembers God's faithfulness, who had taken care of him all of this time. Then he finally lays out his petition, or his supplication. And then lastly, he remembers the promises of God. Take this passage and pray it yourself and see if you can use this as a pattern. But let me just remind you of something that we teach our teenagers here in youth group, a very simple pattern for prayer. Has the acronym ACTS. I've taught you this before, but some of you are new and maybe haven't seen it before. Adoration. So when you begin praying, you start with adoration. That is the naming of God and the praising of God. And so you begin with praise. And you move to confession, where you lay before God, Lord, these are the ways that I've failed you or failed to live into who you want me to be. And then you move to thanksgiving for the ways that God has delivered you in the past and the things that God has done for you, the blessings in your life. And finally, after that, you're ready to do supplication. That is to ask God to supply your needs or to meet your needs. And you'll notice that this is really a shortened version of Jacob's prayer that we see outlined here. We act and we pray. All right. Now, after he prays, there's an idea that comes into his mind. So this is how it works. You know, when we pray, we want God to send the legions of angels to fix everything. It doesn't work that way, does it, very often? I mean, how it works in my life is I pray, and then I try to listen, and then there'll come this moment, and I have this thought or this idea, or somebody else has this thought or this idea. Or in this case, Jacob has the thought, and here's the thought. He thinks to himself, you know what? I'm going to let my brother know how sorry I am for what I've done. And so I'm going to try to appease him, and I'm going to send my flocks as a gift to him. Not all of them, but some of them. I'm going to send him 200 she-goats and 20 male goats, and I'm going to send them on ahead with one servant of mine. And they're to say, this gift is a gift to you and to your men from your servant Jacob. Then about an hour later, I'm going to make sure that I send another group, and he sends 200 ewe lambs and 20 rams. And they show up to Esau and the 400 men, and they say, this is a gift from your servant, Jacob. Then he sends, if I remember correctly, it's 30 camels and their colts. And then an hour later, he sends, I think it's something like 40 cows and 10 bulls. And then after that, he sends finally the last group, and it's a group of donkeys. I think it's something like 30 donkeys. And the idea is once an hour for 5 hours, He's going to send all these animals in the hopes of convincing his brother that he really is sorry. But I want you to notice what's going on here. He's returning the birthright. All right, there's $100,000 worth of animals he's sending back in today's dollars. $100,000, 550 animals. And he sends these animals back wave after wave as a way of saying, I recognized I did wrong. I took the birthright from you. You can have it. I give it back to you with interest. I took the blessing from you for you to be, you were to be the Lord and I was to be the servant. I stole that from you, but I give it back to you. So now I'm your servant and you're my Lord. And this idea came after he prayed. So this is what he does. He sends the animals on ahead. Now, finally, when this is finished, he sends his family. Remember, he's divided them into two camps. He sends them across the fords of the Jabbok River, and he says, go and be somewhat separated so one of you can flee when he attacks the other. And then he stays behind on the banks of the Jabbok River all by himself that night. All by himself. And that leads us to our next scene in this story. Act 3, Scene 2, The Wrestler. Now, this is the most interesting part of the Jacob story, in my opinion. And it's literally a defining moment for Jacob and all of his descendants. And remember, spiritually, by being Christians, we are Jacob's descendants. We are part of his family spiritually. And so this is a defining moment not only for Jacob, but for all who would follow after him. Now, the scene is a bit confusing and difficult to understand, so I want us to really listen to it carefully. If you would, turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 32, beginning with the 24th verse. So Jacob was left alone. Here he is camped out on the banks of the Jabbok River. He's left alone by himself that night, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with human beings and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Man, what a fascinating story this is. Jacob is 60 years old. He's all by himself, camped out on the banks of the Jabbok River, and a man comes to wrestle with the 60-year-old. He wrestles with him all night long. Who is the man? Well, Jacob believes the man is God. God comes and wrestles with Jacob all night long. On this night of his greatest terror, in his darkest moment, God wrestles with Jacob. What a strange story. What's going on here? Well, there's several things that I love about this story. In looking at it, first of all, it's a metaphor for, it literally happened, but it's a metaphor for the rest of us of what happens in our own lives, because every single one of us in this room wrestles with God. We wrestle with God from time to time. We wrestle with God at those moments when we know what we want to do, and that's not necessarily what we think God wants us to do, and so we wrestle. We feel the tension of wanting to do our own thing and God wanting us to do something else, and sometimes we wrestle with God, and He prevails, and we persevere in our faith, and sometimes we run away. Sometimes we know the things God doesn't want us to do, and yet we do that. Sometimes we know the things God wants us to do, and we refuse to do it. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, who described his wrestling with God when he said, the good that I want to do, I find it hard to do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am, who can save me? He's describing that wrestling that we've all had, where we're struggling with whether we do what God wants or we don't do what God wants, whether we run away or we stay. But that's not the only time that we wrestle with God. We wrestle with God when we're disappointed in God. When that person that you love so very much and you prayed for and every prayer team you could think of was praying for, and they died anyway. Or some great and profound disappointment in your life or something tragic that happens to you. And at those moments you wrestle with God, and that wrestling is like taking your fist and pounding it in God's chest and saying, why? Why did you not save me? Why didn't you help me? And we wrestle with God. And the act of wrestling with God in those moments is by itself an act of faith, that we haven't turned away from God, but instead we're still pounding on His chest. And we know at some point after we weep and we cry out, we fall into his arms again. And sometimes our wrestling with God is wrestling with whether we're going to trust him or even believe that he is. God sometimes seems conspicuous by his absence. Where are you? Are you even there? Are you a figment of my imagination? Did I make you up or did my parents make you up? Maybe you're not real at all. Can I trust you in the midst of this dark time that you're actually going to help me and deliver me because I don't see you doing anything yet? And in those cases, sometimes our wrestling with God is a holding on and refusing to let go despite all the evidence to the contrary that God is not present. And this is what's happening this night. Jacob could wake up and the next day find himself and his entire family slaughtered. And he's wrestling with God all night long, and he refuses to let go. That is an act of faith. Now, there's several other things I find fascinating about the story. Let me just mention a few of them. My Jewish friends say, you know, I really like Jesus. He's an interesting figure. I believe he's a fascinating teacher. I believe he's a good teacher. But we just don't believe that God came in flesh and walked on this planet, as you Christians believe about Jesus. Because that doesn't happen. And then I want to say, well, it did happen twice in your Bible. The other time is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, do you remember they're thrown in the fiery furnace? King Nebuchadnezzar throws these three Jewish men into the fiery furnace, and he's expecting them to be consumed, but he looks inside that furnace, and what he sees is these three men are protected and alive, and then he sees a fourth man dancing around in the flames, one likened to a son of man, the scripture says. And right there in that moment in which they were to be consumed, God came in flesh and walked with them in the fiery furnace. What does that tell you about God walking with us in the dark times of life? And here, at Jacob's lowest moment, God came as a man and wrestled with Jacob all night long. For us, it's a powerful prefiguring or a type of what happened in Jesus Christ, because we believe in Jesus, God actually was born into this world, experienced everything that we experience, just as we do, and that he came to wrestle. Jesus was the wrestler. And he came to wrestle, and he wrestled with those who were lost and who'd run away, and he was wrestling them back to God. He wrestled with the pious religious people who didn't quite get it, and he was showing them their hypocrisy. He was wrestling with them and their sin. He was wrestling as he hung on the cross, wrestling with sin and death and evil and hate. And then there came the moment on the cross where it appeared as though he was pinned to the mat and the referee was counting down one, two, three, and it looked like the match was over. But on the third day, the wrestler sprang to life, and he became the victor, and he pinned death and sin and evil to the mat. He was the victor. He is the wrestler, and he wrestles with us our whole lives. Now, in addition to this interesting picture, a prefiguring of Christ in the story, is also this picture of God wrestling with Jacob. You know, you kind of wonder, Jacob wrestled with God and the man could not prevail? God couldn't prevail against Jacob? I mean, aren't you thinking it's like SmackDown time and he's got Jacob against the mat immediately? I mean, how long does it take for God to win this wrestling match? Except for God, it was a little different. When my children were very small, I would walk home from the church after the Sunday evening service or in the evenings after a day at work. And I'd walk in and the children would run to the door and they'd scream, "Daddy's home! Daddy's home!" And then they would each wrap their arms and legs around one of my legs. I mean, you know, tight. Arms, legs. And so I'd walk through the kitchen, you know, like this. And they'd say, "Daddy, we've got you. We've got you, Daddy." And then I'd pull them up and I'd throw them over my shoulder and I'd have them. They'd be giggling and squealing and I'd say, "Now who has who? Who had who in this wrestling match with Jacob? Did Jacob have God or did God have Jacob?" I mean, all the time that Jacob thinks he's wrestling, God's just playing with him. Actually, he's not playing with him. He's teaching him. And he's saying, "I'm not going to let you go. I'm just not." Now, there's something else that's fascinating in the story is we have God near daybreak. The man says to Jacob, "What is your name?" Did God not know his name? I mean, is God like confused? Is God like just out looking for a fight? He wants to wrestle with somebody on that night. He finds Jacob out there by himself. He begins to wrestle with him. Is that what's going on? Or, Or does God really know his name? And if he knows his name, then what else is happening here? What is your name? And you know what he's doing? He's going to make Jacob say it. My name is Deceiver. That's my name. My name is Trickster. My name is Deceiver. I'm the one who pulls the leg. I'm the one who tricks people out of things. That's me. And God says to him, that was your name, but not anymore. From this time forward, your name shall be Israel, which means he wrestles with God. For, God says, for you have wrestled with God and with mortals, and you have prevailed. Israel is not just somebody who wrestles with God. We're all going to do that. Israel is somebody who wrestles with God and prevails. Somebody who says, despite the circumstances, I am going to hold on and not let go. I'm going to turn back to you, God, even though I don't feel like it. Even when I have turned away, I'm going to run back into your arms. That's what it means to be Israel. To continue to trust, to continue to hold on and to not let go. And this is my prayer for you as this congregation, is that you might be Israel. That you might be the people who at times of trouble and difficulty run back into his arms, who always walk with him, who no matter what happens in your life, you refuse to let go because he refuses to let go of you. You are Israel. Now before the match is over, the man touches Jacob's hip, and from this time forward he's going to walk with a limp the rest of his days. What was that about? Was he trying to hurt Jacob? No. He wanted Jacob to never forget this wrestling match. You see, the limp was a constant reminder that you wrestled with God and you refused to give up and you prevailed in the end. It will remind you years from now that everything turned out okay. And the scars that you carry with you in your life, the painful moments from the past, you know, all of those scars point to the fact that you survived. You trusted somehow you made it through. And that's what it was with the hip socket for Jacob. Okay, that leads us to Act 3, Scene 3, Jacob meets Esau. It's morning. Jacob has sent his family already across the Jabbok River. Now, Jacob goes across the Jabbok River. And the clan, his family, is on two sides, and there is the dust in the distance of the 400 fighting men and Esau who are coming to meet them. And perhaps the old Jacob might have stayed back on the other side of the Jabbok River and figured out which of the two sides of the family was going to survive, and Jacob would go and lead them. But that doesn't happen. Instead, Jacob goes ahead of the rest of his family now. He's wrestled with God, and he trusts that somehow God will prevail, and he goes ahead of the rest of the family, and he bows down, and he presents, in essence, he presents his head to Jacob, or to Esau. He says, here, if you're going to kill me, then kill me. Here. Actually, let's look at it in the text. Genesis 33, verse 3. Jacob himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Listen, but Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him, and they wept. How amazing is that? I mean, Jacob's waiting to be run through with a spear. And you go on to read, and you know what? It wasn't even the animals that won Esau over. I mean, Esau says, listen, what's the deal with the animals? I don't need them. You keep them. But you see, the animals demonstrated to Esau that Jacob was serious, that he was sorry for what he had done. In this moment, what we see is pure grace. We see Esau running out and wrapping his arms around his brother and showing him mercy, even though he doesn't deserve it. In fact, that's what mercy and grace is. It's something you don't deserve. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't give enough flocks to merit it, but it's given as a gift, undeserved. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to notice in this story. First of all, it's a story simply about reconciliation. These two brothers had not spoken for 20 years. There had been no attempts at making apologies or restitution in the past for 20 years. And Jacob finally realizes, because he's between a rock and a hard place, it's time to make things right with my brother Esau. Jacob is teaching us that it's never too late to make things right. There are some of you in this room, I know it, some of you in this room have not spoken with your father or your mother in 20 years. You haven't spoken with a brother or a sister. There's a friend that you used to love and they betrayed you and you haven't talked to them in 20 years. You've held a grudge all this time. Or maybe you wronged somebody else. You were the one. And you didn't think you did anything wrong, so you weren't going to apologize. I didn't do anything wrong. And so for 20 years, or 10, or 5, or 6 months. And Jacob is teaching us that there comes a point in which we go and we express our desire for making things right. And the other thing we learn from Jacob is when you're going to apologize, don't do it sheepishly. Be extravagant in your apology. Go over and above in saying, I'm sorry for what I did, and I was a fool, and I know I hurt you, and I didn't mean to, and it wasn't my intention. And here's my way of saying, I just am so sorry. 20 years was not too long. You can still be restored. Esau is a picture for us of what God calls us to be and to do. He shows mercy to his brother, though his brother didn't deserve it, and that mercy was coming whether he had sent the flocks or not. Those 400 men weren't fighting men. They were the moving company. They were coming to help move them into the land of Canaan. How amazing was that? He brought 400 people just to help his brother and his clan to move back home. So Esau teaches us something about the mercy that we show. Jesus teaches us this. He says, you forgive not only 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. Jesus says, pray this way, that we're to pray, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Mercy. But here's the last thing to notice, and this is what I love about the story, is God uses Esau to teach us about God's grace. Esau, the hairy one, becomes a picture, the personification of the grace of God. And in this moment, Jacob can see what God is truly like, that God is merciful. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, gracious and merciful. As far as the east is from the west, so far shall he remove your sins from you. That's what the gospel teaches us. He sent Jesus Christ to show us mercy, to save sinners. That's why he came. Mercy. When I look at this story, I can't help but think that Jesus had this story in mind when he told the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that story. A father who had 2 sons, and the younger one, Jacob was the younger brother, the younger one, wanders away. He asks for his father's inheritance. He says, I want my inheritance now. Now understand, asking for the inheritance now means, I don't care if you get sick and you need it, because I want it now. I want mine. Give it to me now. I don't care if you go into a nursing home and need it. I need it now. So it was all about the younger son. He takes the inheritance and he goes, and remember, he goes to a far-off country, and Jacob had gone to Paddan Aram. He goes to a far-off country. Unlike Jacob, the prodigal child squandered everything that he had. And then finally he comes to a place where he's eating pig slop. He has nobody. And he says, maybe if I went back home, my father would accept me as a slave in his house and I could at least have something to fill my belly with. And you remember, Jesus says, and when the boy was a far way off, the father saw him. Before Jacob got to Esau, Esau saw him and ran to Jacob. And do you remember what the father does? He wraps his arms around his son's neck. Esau wrapped his arms around Jacob's neck. And he hugged him, and he wept, and he celebrated that his brother who was lost was found again. Jesus says the father celebrated that his son who was lost is found again. The story is a story about the love of God for us, who waits for his prodigal children to come home, and he welcomes us with open arms because that's what God does, because that's who God is. So remember these 3 things from the story when you think about the story of Jacob wrestling with God. When trouble comes, we act and we pray. Jacob, Israel, persevered. He wrestled with God, but he refused to let go of God. And Esau teaches us about mercy towards others and God's mercy towards us. Let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, you may be here today and you're going through a really dark and difficult time like Jacob was. And I want to encourage you simply to pray and trust God, just to say, God, help me through this. Save me. I remember your promises and what you've done for me in the past. I trust you. Hold on to me, God, and don't let me go. You pray this way right now, if you would. For those of you who find yourself in a place where you've turned away from God, you've wrestled with God and you decided to go your own way, you turned away from him, or you've been angry with God and disappointed with God, I want you to know God allows you to wrestle with him, pound against his chest, turn away from him, but he's standing there with open arms waiting for you to run back into his arms. So run. Run into his arms and embrace him and allow God to hold you. And say, come here, my child. And some of you have been alienated, so you pray that way. Some of you have been alienated from a family member, a friend, long ago. It's been too long. Why don't you pray for that person? And why don't you pray, God, please help me to show mercy, or help me to ask for mercy. Reconcile me with my brother, my sister, my father, my mother. You pray in this way. God, we have all been Jacob. We've hurt other people. We've done our own thing. It was all about us for a time, for a season, and then it comes back to haunt us. Forgive us for that. Lord, we've all had moments where we've been angry with you or disappointed or felt like you were so far away, we didn't even know if we believed in you anymore. At times we turned to do our own thing and rejected you altogether. Tonight we run back in your arms. Hold us, oh God, and don't let us go. Help us be Israel, those who cling to you and don't let go. And finally, oh God, reconcile us with those that we've been alienated from. Help us to love. Help us to show mercy. Help us to ask for mercy. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.